This morning, it's my delight to introduce to you Dr. Sean Lucas. Dr. Lucas is senior pastor at Independent Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He is the Chancellor's Professor of Church History at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's written and edited a number of books listed there for you on the schedule. But Dr. Lucas comes to us both as a guest and as something of a returning home. Dr. Lucas taught here for 5 years, served our institution as a member of faculty, as an administrator, and ultimately as our chief academic officer. As I said last night, one of the great privileges that I have in putting conferences together is being able to invite people that I like or people that I long to hear from. That's certainly true with Sean. As it turned out, when I was a student here way back in the day, Dr. Lucas was not yet with us. And when I returned to St. Louis in 2000, when I started here at Covenant in 2012, Dr. Lucas had departed from us. So this is really my opportunity to take church history with Dr. Lucas, and you're all just along for the ride. I hope that's okay. Dr. Lucas, come and teach us. Thank you.
To be with you again, and with this first talk, as I come alongside the theme of our conference, I was guided by Francis Schaeffer, the namesake of the Schaeffer Institute and really the impetus behind so much that we've done through the years with these lectures. Schaeffer, in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, as he talked about the church in the world, had this kind of twin vision of the purity of the visible church on the one side and this opportunity that we have to be co-belligerents with fellow Christians with whom we may disagree on certain doctrinal points, and yet we agree on matters of cultural import. And so I kept those twin themes in mind as I wrote what I have for you this morning. Two, and this conversation that we're going to be having today, as we think Protestants and Catholics together about 500 years of Reformation, as you're going to hear, my concern is almost less with our Catholic brethren and more with ourselves. And I think you'll hear that in this talk that I've entitled Protestants Still, Why the Reformation Matters Today. My eyes have aged since the last time I was here, so I'm going to be using reading glasses to help me read my small print. So excuse me for that. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. 50 years ago, when Protestants celebrated the 450th anniversary of the Reformation, there was little doubt that being Protestant still mattered. In fact, most Protestants would have agreed with Will Herberg's observation in his classic book, Protestant, Catholic, Jew, An Essay in American Religious Sociology, that being Protestant mattered more than being Methodist, and by extension, than being Presbyterian or Reformed. Protestantism was the great religious subgrouping that stood for liberty of conscience and the priesthood of every believer in ways that marked it out from Catholicism and Judaism as one of the three great American religions. And so being Protestant mattered, even with the massive American religious restructuring that began in the 1960s. While mainline Protestants took to the streets to support the revolutions in the air, the advance of racial justice, the sexual revolution, the peace opposition to Vietnam, they didn't doubt the significance of their Protestant sensibilities. Likewise, conservative evangelicals who began to separate from the mainline or who worked to transform their denominations, like those who founded the Presbyterian Church in America or those who recovered the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, they did so from a robust commitment to being Protestant. Fast forward 50 years, and Protestantism as a movement, as an idea, appears to be suffering. To cite two recent examples, in the concluding afterword to the collection Protestantism After 500 Years, the historian Ronald Ritgers wondered out loud, should there still be Protestantism after 500 years? Should it still exist? Should the century-long protest finally cease? Should the Reformation finally be over? Rickers grudgingly concedes that Protestants will exist no matter what he suggests, but he observes that the best we can say about them and their movement is that it represents a tragic necessity, one that he wishes would come to an end. Even more provocatively, theologian Peter Lighthart recently suggested in his book, The End of Protestantism, that denominational division was a sin that continued to violate God's revealed will for the church. Now, that may sound commonplace. After all, theologian John Frame had argued the same in his 1991 book, Evangelical Reunion. What made Lighthart's claims provocative was that he classified Roman Catholicism as a type of denominationalism, that Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox churches should work towards federated unity on their way to full reunion, and that above all, Protestantism needed to die. I dearly hope that the Protestant tribalism of American denominationalism dies. I will do all in my power to kill it, not least in myself, he declared. I hope to see fragmented, anti-liturgical and anti-sacramental Protestantism, thinly biblical Protestantism, anti-doctrinal and anti-intellectual Protestantism, rationalist and nationalist Protestantism slip into the grave, and I will not hesitate to turn that grave into a dance floor insofar as these are the things that make Protestants Protestant. I am hoping for the death of Protestantism, he wrote. Now, even if we take this as Lighthart at his rhetorical heights, it still makes Protestant Reformation observances appear to be exercises in bad theology and bad churchmanship. And so, should Protestantism die? Is there any value or even need for Protestants? Does the Reformation matter still? Or should we view it simply as a tragic necessity that we must do all in our power to undo? I mean, simply put, should we be Protestants still? Well, while no one denies that Protestantism en masse has significant problems, I do believe that Protestantism as a distinct idea and movement remains a vital, important, and necessary contribution to the American religious scene. In fact, it's only as we demonstrate the courage to be Protestant, in David Wells's phrase, that we will be able to engage in the kind of ecumenical dialogue and even partnership with other denominational and non-denominational Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Orthodox believers. In other words, a robust sense of Protestant identity will provide the basis and motivation for joining other Christians as co-belligerents on issues of mutual importance. So, why were there Protestants anyway? I mean, the first use of protastio was at the Second Diet of Speyer in 1529. Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, his envoy Ferdinand, announced that the religious toleration from the First Diet of Speyer 3 years prior had come to an end. And the Edict of Worms would be enforced. German princes would not choose where their religious allegiances would be, but rather would be required to support Roman Catholicism. Zwinglians and Anabaptists would be jailed or executed. And Charles required the princes to support his war against the Turks, read Muslims, who were approaching Vienna. And so in response, 6 German princes representing 14 imperial cities protested the action of the emperor. In their statement, they urged that the repeal of the 1526 settlement of Speyer, because this would be to deny our Lord Jesus Christ, to reject his holy word, and thus give him just reason to deny us before the Father. While the Edict of Worms required that ministers should preach the gospel as explained by the Holy Christian Church, the princes noted, for this regulation to have any value, we should first agree on what is meant by the true and holy church. Such a church would only preach doctrines conformable to the word of God, they said. Hence, the original Protestants made their stand on the supremacy of the word of God for ensuring the purity of the church. Now, that's important as we consider the nature of Protestant identity. Protestantism certainly made its protest against corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, a corruption of politics as well as a corruption of morals. And yet, the historian Stephen Osmond wisely observed, to understand the reform movements of the 16th century, it's necessary to take into account both ecclesiastical abuses and religious emotions. For both institutions and feelings were at stake. The road to the Reformation was paved by unprecedented abuse and a long unsatisfied religious yearning. In other words, Protestants stood for something positive that met a deep longing and desire in 16th century lay leaders. And that something positive was a commitment to the Bible that would lead to the purification of the church. Now, this commitment was and remains fundamental to Protestant identity, so much so that sola scriptura, scripture alone, is frequently called the material principle of the Reformation. And while sola scriptura is often misunderstood and misapplied, still it is the case that the scripture principle, that the Bible as God's word, is the supreme, unquestionable, and divine authority that rules over and judges the church and its teaching and traditions, that scripture principle is the heart of Protestantism to the present day. The historian Mark Noel Riley observed that the commonality linking 21st century global Protestants was the scripture principle of authority. He wrote, "Scripture, about which Protestants argue among themselves incessantly, remains the key point of contact. If arguments over scripture were to ever stop, then Protestantism would no longer have any central meaning at all. While Protestants have argued for 500 years over what the Bible says and means, none have ever doubted that it serves as the central organizing authority for their lives." And that's because, as the theologian Oswald Bayer noted, scripture is the voice of its author who gives it, who allows for astonishment, lament, and praise, who demands and fulfills. In fact, scripture's content as the word of God, as well as its status as the word of God, means that there is a priority of scripture itself over its reader and hearers. Scripture as the word of God names, places, and judges its readers. The text says what it has to say for itself. It is not captive to the interpreter, nor to the church, to make meaning or to grant it authority. That's what the reformers meant in calling scripture the norm that norms. It's why scripture alone was the material principle of the Reformation. It's because it constitutes and reforms the church. Or as Luther said in a different context, ubi verbum ibi ecclesia, where the word is, there is the church. But the word is never effective if it is just naked word. Rather, the Spirit so unites with his word that he affects what he purposes in the hearts of individuals and in the church at large. It was not an accident that Luther came to his reformational discovery while studying the Bible, while studying the book of Romans. The Spirit took the written word of God in Romans 1:17 and used it to transform Luther's understanding. There I began to understand, he later reflected, that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. The Spirit and the Word then together effected change and brought peace to an extremely disturbed conscience. Thus, theologian Oswald Bayer was right in connecting Scripture alone to faith alone when he wrote, "The question about the significance of the reformational turning point in Luther's theology and the question of Luther's understanding of biblical authority are the same. They are one and the same question." You hear what he's saying? That you don't get faith alone apart from Luther's insistence on Scripture alone. And it's often been the case among my friends who have turned to Roman Catholicism that those two things go together. They lose confidence in Scripture alone. They lose confidence in faith alone, as Protestantism has often talked about it. And conversely, if they lose confidence in faith alone, they lose confidence in Scripture alone. They're connected together. And Bayer makes that point for us in what he just said. And so we have confidence then that God's word will not be naked or given apart from the Spirit, nor the Spirit given apart from the word, because God has promised us that he would bind us to himself through word and spirit. Luther observed in one sermon, "Scripture is not merely spirit, as they slobber." He's talking about Karlstadt and other enthusiasts, as they were called in that period, that the Spirit alone must make things happen, since Scripture is a dead letter and cannot grant life on its own. That's what the critics were saying. Instead, it says this: even though the letters cannot of themselves give life, the written word has to be there anyway and must be heard or received, and the Spirit must work through these very words on earth, and the heart can hold on by means of the word and by strengthened in the word by faith against the devil and against all temptation. So the word of God is effective in granting faith because the Spirit uses his word to do so under God's own promise. Luther was so confident that God's word would accomplish God's purposes that he reflected that the Reformation was accomplished by the word alone. Luther believed that while he had the right to speak, he did not have the power to accomplish anything, and certainly any kind of reform. The only pathway, he said, to the human heart was God's word. We must first win the hearts of the people, he observed, but that is done when I teach only the word of God. Then the word of God sinks into the human heart and does its work, which is what happened after 1517. The word must do this thing and not we poor sinners. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. Elsewhere in that, in his table talk, Luther said, "I just simply drank beer with Philip. The word did it all. I did nothing." Scripture alone affected the Reformation of the church. Now, of course, the irony in the Protestant promotion of sola scriptura, as well as semper reformata, the church always reforming, was its contention that such Bible-based reform would make the church truly Catholic. by returning it back to an earlier theological consensus. As the preeminent historian of dogma, Jerzy Pelikan, observed, this was the paradox of the Reformation, this intersection between the Protestant scripture principle and what Pelikan called the Catholic substance, the tradition, liturgy, dogma, and churchmanship of the ancient church. As any reader of Luther and the other reformers knows, for all the emphasis upon biblical exegesis in their work, they were also close students of the early church fathers and regularly appealed to them for support. But this appeal to the early church fathers was always in service to their larger claim that scripture alone was the norming norm that accomplished the purification of the church. Fast forward 500 years. While the scripture principle remains the defining commitment of Protestantism, there are a number of voices that rue its effects upon global Protestantism. It's de rigueur to point out that there are 41,000 different Protestant denominations and bemoan this as an example of sola scriptura run amok. Actually, in the National Catholic Register, Scott Eric Ault wrote a great piece telling Catholics they needed to stop bringing that point up and give some very cogent reasons why. While there's strong reason to challenge this way of counting Protestant denominations, we do have to admit that schismatic leaders have used the Bible under the guise of purifying the church only to divide the church repeatedly. We have to admit that. And they've done it for 2,000 years. Indeed, even as we admit this, we observe that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John both had similar challenges in their churches. In other words, it's not a fault of the Protestant principle per se. Rather, this is the fault of the human heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Two, we have to remind ourselves, as our friend Dr. Jack Collins often reminds us, that the abuse of the principle does not negate its proper use. Simply because various Protestants, whether denominational or independent, have justified schism merely under the guise of an appeal to scriptural authority does not mean that Protestantism in general, or the scripture principle in particular, is illegitimate. And yet, one of the reasons why Protestant identity has experienced a crisis today is this rapid multiplication of Protestant denominations and networks. As each denomination or network trumpets its unique understanding of the Bible as its reason for existence, sensitive souls wonder how competing exegetical claims could possibly be adjudicated. For many, adjudicating competing interpretations of the Bible by appeal to the Bible itself as the supreme authority proves to be an untenable logical circle. When I've taught church history both here and at RTS, I talk about that at great length when we talk about scripture and tradition, scripture and creeds. In addition, appeal to various doctrinal statements drawn from scripture, whether ecumenical creeds, Reformation-era documents or confessions, or recent-day consensus declarations, they simply raise further questions about how scripture and ecclesial authority relate. Protestantism does not seem, for these, to be a tenable Christian identity. A further reason why Protestant identity has come to a period of crisis, though, has been the perceived changes in Roman Catholicism. Perhaps the most important exploration of this transformation can be found in historian Mark Knowles' Is the Reformation Over? An Evangelical Assessment of Contemporary Roman Catholicism, which came out in 2005. Knowles shows how since 1960 or so, especially in the United States, but also in other parts of the world, evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics have found more common theological ground than ever before. Both the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s and the charismatic movement in the early 1970s had a role to play in this. So did the influence of Billy Graham and his various evangelistic crusades after 1957. There was also a shared ethical ground as evangelical Protestants joined Roman Catholics in fighting abortion post Roe v. Wade and standing for various new conservative political positions represented by the Institute of Religion and Public Life. And so as evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics saw more common ground with each other in the culture, one of the net effects has been the weakening of Protestant identity. And another factor in this has been the work of evangelicals and Catholics together, ECT, that project. While ECT, over 25 years now, has sought to foster deeper theological ties to support cultural co-belligerency in which evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics have engaged, one of the unintended consequences may be the sense that Protestant identity is simply not significant when compared to the pressing cultural issues facing all Christians today. It's true that the initial ECT statement in 1994 drew significant backlash from evangelical Protestant gatekeepers, and the more recent statements have not attracted the notice that ECT 1 and ECT 2, the gift of salvation, which was the statement on justification, the more recent statements have not attracted the notice that those two statements brought. But I do wonder with historian Carl Truman if whether the entire process has ended up pointing out not only the lack of ecclesiology on the Protestant side, but more the lack of robust Protestant identity, especially on the material commitment to Scripture alone as the infallible norm that judges and reforms the church, and also on the recognition that sola scriptura and sola fide actually stand and fall together. Thus, we recognize that Protestantism is experiencing a period of identity crisis. Perhaps most of all, it's a crisis of confidence and general understanding. For many of our people, the question is not whether we should remain Protestant still. The real question is, what is Protestantism? Doctrinally and historically. And from there rises the further question of what Protestantism's cash value might be in a rapidly advancing, aggressive, post-secular North American culture. So, in order to engage then in the larger ecumenical dialogue with Roman Catholics and others, I recommend that evangelical Protestants first understand the beliefs, practices, and stories that are most foundational to their own sense of identity. Only from that place will we be able to engage in a fruitful conversation, one that actually advances toward genuine understanding and vital relationship. Certainly for seminarians, ministers, other church leaders, a robust understanding of the biblical, theological, and historical Protestant commitments is vital and necessary. This need not be done in polemical dialogue with Roman Catholicism. Indeed, in my own practice of teaching the history of Christianity, I show how Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, and Calvin were engaged in a theological conversation that went back to the early 14th century and were subject to the intellectual currents far beyond what was happening in Wittenberg, Zurich, Strasbourg, or Geneva. And so the kind of work that Brian Matz did for us last night, that's what has to happen as we teach the history of Christianity, is to recognize that the Reformation doesn't drop kind of de novo, ex nihilo, whatever Latin phrase you want to put on it, coming down from the sky, Luther, a man in his Bible, but rather he's engaged in a conversation that starts in the early 1300s. Thomism is part of that conversation, but so is the Via Moderna that's being pioneered, part from nominalism as a philosophical commitment and how that plays out theologically, part as this neo-Augustinian movement arises, led by figures like Gregory Brandewine and others, and how that affects Staupitz, who himself is not just Augustinian as a monk, but Augustinian theologically, as they re-emphasize the anti-Pelagian writings of Augustine, and how then that affects Luther particularly, but Calvin and others as well. That putting them back in the stream and helping us all see why did they protest? Why did they think reform was a worthy goal? Not simply as a renewal movement, but as a movement that actually led to their excommunication, What was up with that? How do we help our students understand that? My concern is that too many of our seminarians, much less our laypeople, for them there is either an unreflective assumption of Protestantism, which leads to a superficial grasp and commitment to it, or an overly critical rejection of Protestantism, which leads to a jettisoning of something that's still vital and important. I confess that's one of my concerns with Peter Lighthart's proposal in The End of Protestantism. While Lighthart himself obviously has the breadth of experience and knowledge, both academically and ecumenically, for the proposals he offers, my concern is that many Protestant readers who share his criticisms may not have the same breadth of understanding and commitment to Protestantism to get where he is driving. Instead, we may have frustrations with denominationalism, or more particularly with our own contentious denomination, or we may have longings for a more capacious ecumenical witness, or we may dream of a sustained cultural impact. Whatever the motivation, we may unwittingly hear his case against denominationalism and for a reformational Catholicism and not recognize that such a case only really makes sense within a hearty, thoroughgoing Protestant identity. I mean, after all, when Lighthart calls upon Catholic and Orthodox churches to become more biblical, how should we define biblical? As the ECT document, Your Word is Truth, demonstrates, Roman Catholics certainly see themselves as biblical and are even willing to affirm Scripture is the final authority over the church. How then does Lighthart understand biblical? Well, I think obviously within a Protestant and even a Reformed Protestant understanding. Also, when he calls on Protestant churches to become more Catholic, how should we define Catholic? Catholic in terms of loyalty to the Petrine office, which is what our Roman Catholic brothers would see as Catholic, or Catholic in the broader sense of being universal? Well, obviously, as a Protestant, Lighthart means the latter. And so Lighthart's argument for the death of Protestantism relies upon Protestantism, even as he calls for its end. My concern, though, is that his readers may miss this in his rhetorical calls for Protestantism's death, and so jettison their Protestantism for something less than or other than biblical Christianity. In fact, the best pathway forward for ecumenical dialogue and demonstrating the larger unity of the church might actually be this turn inward toward recapturing of our own Protestant identity. Certainly, it will involve a return to the sources, ad fontes, which in this 500th year is an appropriate return and call, to reread Luther especially, but also Calvin and Beza, poor picked upon Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, and Vermeuli too. What motivated them to seek the church's reform? Why did they protest? Why were they excommunicated? This need not be done with a view to criticizing the Roman Catholic Church, nor should it lead us to assume that communion, the Roman Catholic communion, remains where she was at the Council of Trent. But returning back to the beginning, as Indigo Montoya said, go back to the beginning, that's what Vincini said. That's another Princess Bride reference, by the way. Returning back to the beginning should enable us to receive wisdom and insight for our present day, because those Protestant reformers stood for something significant, which led them to be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. What was that significant something? How might we appropriate those beliefs, practices, and stories for our own time? Indeed, as I suggested already, that something significant for which the reformers stood was this: the Protestant principle of the Scripture alone as the norming norm, as the only means for reforming and purifying the church, as the only hope for hearing the good news of Jesus. The Word of God constitutes the church, the written Word of God providing the basis for the spoken Word of God. that points to the living Word of God and is signed in the sacramental Word of God. As the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, the church is led into all truth because the church is led to Jesus Christ, the King of the church, the Savior of his people. Luther himself wished that his own writings would end in oblivion so that nothing would obscure the Word of God. And that was because he did not bring about the Reformation. The Word did it all. That's still something to celebrate as Protestants 500 years later. Thank you.
Just have a few minutes before we transition for a couple of questions for Dr. Lucas. In particular, if you have questions of clarification, questions pertaining to anything you've heard this morning, Dr. Lucas will be happy to field a couple of those.
Well, I spent 30 minutes trying to tell you what Protestantism is, both 16th century and today, right? So the material principle of the Reformation really is the sine qua non of Protestantism, right? But in many ways, your comment really reinforces my contention, which is the crying need of the hour is a hearty reinvestigation of Protestant identity. And a thoughtful reflection upon the beliefs, practices, and stories that shape us as Protestants. Actually, you restated my case for me. Thank you. Sure.
So just for those who maybe didn't quite catch that, the question coming from the floor is a question of clarification in terms of Dr. Lucas suggesting that there is a dilution, if you will, or some uncertainty as to Protestant identity. And the question is, actually, is that the case? There seems to be some formal dialogues that suggest otherwise.
Yeah. So I'm not only reflecting my own experience of having taught for 15 years in Presbyterian seminaries, but I'm also reflecting the historical literature. I mean, there's been a number of collections, Protestantism After 500 Years, edited by Tom Howard and Mark Knoll. Mark Knoll's own work, which kind of has a sense of this loss of Protestant identity. So I'm actually speaking to something that's actually current in the literature of those who are a lot sharper and wiser than I am. In terms of the ecumenical dialogues, I will say that, at least from my outside observer, and you're an insider, to those conversations. My observation, particularly with the Lutheran Catholic dialogue, the Reformed Catholic dialogue, is that the denominational participants are not necessarily themselves as fully committed as I would like to the Bible as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, in consonant with Luther and Calvin and the other reformers. And so in many ways, in my perception, a lot of those conversations kind of actually prove my case that they would be even more robust and would actually have a broader impact on Protestantism more generally if the starting point from the Protestant side was this full-hearted, full-throated commitment to the Word of God as inspired, infallible, and inerrant. So that would be my response.
Paul Reynolds, you had a question.
No, what I said was I would not want to blame the divisive nature of Protestantism on the Protestant principle, but undoubtedly Protestantism is a form of denominationalism, right? So I think you misheard me there. So.
Yes, sir. It seems that both Catholic and Reformed is
holding. So maybe if you'll permit me, we could summarize some of that excellent narrative and say, how does the scripture function in those two traditions?
Yeah. Well, a big part of what I was trying to do is simply talk about us. So I'll talk about us, and maybe Eduardo can talk about his folk. That's part of one of the things that we have to talk about at length when I teach history of Christianity and the relationship between scripture and confession, scripture and creed. Does does the church and its accounting of dogma, does it judge Scripture? Does Scripture judge those creeds? How do the creeds function to help us read Scripture? In my denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, our Book of Church Order actually says that when you have a discipline case, that the standard for discipline is actually the Constitution of the Church, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. So how does that work when you have basically a confessional document that relates to Scripture, and Scripture is the norm, and yet the confessional document serves as a basis for discipline? I mean, these questions are ongoing, and they're hard to sort out. But coming back to our fundamental assertion as Protestants that the Word of God judges the Church, it stands over the Church as the norm and not just the supreme authority, but the infallible authority. So that it's not when councils speak that's not the supreme authority or the infallible authority. It's not when the Pope speaks, that's not the infallible authority. No, Scripture itself is the infallible authority. Now, we're always going to err interpreting that because of sin, but holding on to that material principle, the Scripture principle, is to me the thing that separates out Protestantism from Roman Catholicism. And I'm not certain that the ECT conversation really, really got at that. Van Hooser gets more at it in his book Drama of Doctrine, where he relates this larger conversation of Scripture, Church, tradition, and so forth.